Wednesday afternoon, one of the men who's been with us here ever since I've been here, was here when I came here, Brother Bill Raleigh, was out here working. He and I visited a little bit, and he said to me, he said, "You know, I thought God had saved me a long time ago, but sometime recently, He's given me faith in Christ. And don't really know when. It is my prayer for you who are here, who yet do not know our Redeemer, that before you leave here this weekend, you will find yourself believing on the Son of God." Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 14. And just hold your place there. God the Holy Spirit declares in this book that there are two things revealed in the gospel that are great mysteries. Just two things. There are many mysteries revealed in the scriptures, revealed in the gospel of Christ, mysteries of God, mysteries of the kingdom of God, and so on. But there are only two that are singled out by the Spirit of God with special emphasis as being great mysteries. The first we're all very familiar with. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The union of deity and humanity. What a mystery. It's a mystery no mortal can comprehend. But a mystery in which we rejoice, a mystery we believe, a mystery upon which we hang our souls. God was manifest in the flesh. In Ephesians chapter 5, I'd like for you to look there for just a moment if you would. Hold your hands in John 14. Turn to Ephesians 5. The Spirit of God speaks of another mystery. Let's begin at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ in the church. The focus is not on the family, it's on the family of God. I speak concerning Christ in the church. This is truly a great mystery. Like the mystery of the incarnation, it is a mystery that no mortal can comprehend. We believe it. We rejoice in it. And like the mystery of the incarnation, we hang our souls upon it. But comprehend it, we cannot, let alone explain it. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Spiritually, mystically, if you will, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh." Wow. We're talking now about Christ and you. Christ and me. Christ and his church. I just caught my friend Bob Morrell. There was arm around his wife Jeanette. Man leaves his father and mother, and they two are one flesh. The two of you will never be one flesh. This ain't going to happen. This ain't going to happen. That lady there had been married to me for nearly 40 years. We're not one flesh. And if you can't tell the difference, I feel for you. It just ain't going to happen. I love her dearly, and she loves me dearly, but we're not one flesh. We abandon everything else for one another, but we're not one flesh. With regard to my Redeemer, I am one. As truly one as He is one with the Father, and the Father is one with Him. Bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. That's a great mystery. This matchless mystery is my subject. I have no hope of expounding it. We're just going to dive in and slosh around. It's too big to grasp, too big to explain, too big for my puny brain, but not too big to rejoice in. John chapter 14. Verse 15. Our Lord Jesus is giving His final discourse to His disciples. And He promises here the gift of His Spirit. If you love Me, keep My commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But you know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you without comfort. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth Me no more. But ye see Me. Because I live, ye shall live also. Now watch this. At that day, ye shall know that I am in My Father, and ye in Me, and I in you. At that day when God the Holy Spirit is given to you, on the day He creates faith in you, at that time that He comes into you as the Spirit of life to abide with you and in you forever as your Comforter, at that day, the Son of God says, you shall know something. He says, you shall know these three things. You shall know these three things. If you are born of God and taught of God, you shall know these three things. He doesn't say you will speak of them with great eloquence. He doesn't say you will know what to call them. He says you shall know these three things by the experience of His grace. Number one, I am in My Father. Is He declaring here that all who are born of God, all who are taught by the Spirit of God, understand by divine revelation that there is a union between the man, Christ Jesus, and God the Father, between our humanity and God the Son, that man who is our Savior and the eternal God are one? Does He tell us that those who are born of God and taught of God know that Jesus Christ, the man who lived here in righteousness and died upon the cursed tree, is Himself God in human flesh? That's what He tells us. Anyone who denies that denies the very core of the gospel. And you shall know, second, ye are in Me. Ye are in Me. How? Just like I'm in the Father. Well, you can't say that. Oh, I wouldn't. But He did. And I must repeat it. You shall know that you are in Me. Those who are born of God, those who are taught by the Spirit of God, those who are given life and faith in Christ, understand that Christ is their representative, that He is their substitute. He is our surety. We rejoice to know by divine illumination that God the Father made His Son to be our mediator, our representative, and our substitute, so that all that He is in his mediatorial capacity. And I use that word to kindly hedge, because I don't have a clue what I'm talking about. All that he is, in all the fullness of his being, as the God-man mediator whom we trust, all that he is as our representative. All that he has done, and all that he is doing, and all that he shall do, until at last he delivers up the kingdom to the Father and declares, "Lo, I and the children whom God hath given me," he does as our mediator. He does none of it for himself. He owed God nothing. He performed nothing for God. Nothing. Not for himself as God. He did it all for us as our representative before God, to satisfy the justice of God and bring glory to the name of the triune God. He does it all as our representative. And third, when you're given the Spirit, when you're taught of God to believe the gospel, you shall know that I am in you. In the very day that my grace comes in, you shall know that I have come in. Thomas Goodwin wrote, "This union of Jesus Christ and his saints is a great and imminent mystery of the gospel and the greatest hope of glory." There are many things we look to and say, "This is my hope," all relating to the person and work of our Redeemer. Christ is our hope. The basis of our hope is his blood and righteousness. The strength of our hope is his intercession. But it is specifically written in Scripture that Christ in you, not Christ living for you, not Christ dying for you, not Christ interceding for you, Christ in you is the hope of glory. And you have no reason to imagine you have any hope before God until you find Christ in you. Christ in you is the hope of glory. "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." As God is in Christ and Christ is in him, so my brother and my sister, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. That's the thing I want to communicate to you in this message. If you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, if God right now opens the windows of heaven and opens your heart and drops in his grace, giving you life and faith in his dear Son. If you believe on the Son of God, you and Jesus Christ are one. In all that you can imagine that to entail and more. Well, Pastor, you've got to limit that. You've got to hedge that. I wish I could take away every thought that puts up a barrier or a limitation of any kind. All that Jesus Christ is, he is for you. All that he does for you. And all that he is, you are in him. And all that he has done, you have done in him. So that God Almighty looks on his Son and sees you, and he just smiles all the time. Oh, Brother Don, that can't be so. Oh, sometimes he appears to frown, and he chastens severe for our good, but he smiles with a smile of unceasing delight and approval all the time. For he has put away our sin. and made us to be the very righteousness of God in Him. Imagine that. You and Christ are one. I and Christ are one. Not two, one. By God's sovereign grace, united to His Son eternally, I can never be divided from my covenant surety. God's free love from everlasting made me one with His dear Son. Blessed union, strong, unchanging. I am with my Savior one. In the New Testament, this is set before us with such clarity and such constancy that it cannot be missed except you read the Scriptures with blinders on your eyes. It is set before us constantly in the Scriptures. It cannot be that this is looked at as something that's strange or tucked away in a back corner somewhere. This is a doctrine that is just not commonly taught. It's taught everywhere. Let me give you some examples. Every act of our Lord that is identified in the New Testament, every act, everything He did while He walked on this earth is spoken of in one way or another in association with us. Was He circumcised? Was He? The book says in Colossians 2, we were circumcised in Him. Was He crucified? Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Did He die? The book declares in Romans 6 that we died with Him. Was He buried in the tomb? We're buried with Him in baptism, confessing Him. Was He raised up from the dead? We are risen together with Him, Paul tells us. Did He ascend on high and sit down in glory? God has made us sit together in heavenly places in Him. Does He live? It's Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, it's not me. It's Christ living in me. The faith I have in God is not something I have mustered. It's what Christ brought with Him when He came in. You understand that? It's the faith Christ gives and the faith Christ performs. In the book of God, this union of Christ and His members is traced out in everything our Lord did, in every act of His obedience, and in everything He suffered, in everything He has received, in His glory because of His obedience, and in everything He now performs. The Scripture shows us this with such clarity that it's amazing to me there's so little said concerning it. Let me make four or five statements, maybe six, and I'll be done. Number one. This union that exists between you and your Savior is an eternal union. You don't need to turn there. You're familiar with Ephesians chapter 1. The Spirit of God tells us that we were, before the world began, blessed of God our Father with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, it speaks of these blessings being given us and bestowed upon us as though we were there personally. As though we were actually alive. As though we were actually there at the time when God Almighty gave them before time began. It does sound like that, doesn't it? That's just what it sounds like. Well, dare I believe it? Yes. I was there more really than I can possibly express personally in my Redeemer. Well, but now that doesn't make any sense, Brother Don. I know it doesn't until you've experienced it. The Scripture speaks about a fellow named Levi who paid tithes and a fellow named Abraham years and years and hundreds of years before Levi was born. How could that be? Well, Abraham was his representative. Show me that somewhere. Show it to me. Well, Abraham was his father. Now you got something. He was in Abraham's loins. And Levi sprung from Abraham's seed. So that the Scripture says, Hebrews chapter 7, that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, to Christ the Redeemer, before ever Levi was born, because Abraham did it. Well, Levi didn't really pay tithes. Take that up with God, will you? God said he really did. God said he did. Would you hear me? Before the world was, in the beginning, before ever God made the heavens and the earth, God Almighty put into my possession every blessing of grace and glory forever, declaring then that this man is justified and sanctified and glorified in Jesus Christ the Redeemer, in him, not apart from him, in him, not by him, in him, not along with him, in him, in him, in him. That's the language of Scripture. Second, the old writers used to refer to this union as a vital union. Now turn to Ephesians 1. A vital union. That means this. It is a union that is absolutely essential to the being of those involved in the union. It's a vital union. It is absolutely essential to our existence as the body and bride of Jesus Christ. Absolutely essential to our being, to our having life with God. That's easy enough. We're the branches. He's the vine. Cut the branch from the vine, it withers and dies. John 15. But look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. God the Father hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. This is what God the Father did to and for his Son when he exalted his Son and set him down in his own right hand, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. He made him to be the head over all things to the church. Now watch it. Which is his body, the fullness, the completion, the perfection of him that filleth all in all. Oh. This union, Brother Jesse, is vital to him. Vital to him not as God. Oh, no, 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 no. Vital to him as our mediator. Vital to him as our surety. Vital to him as our representative. Vital to him as the God-man Savior appointed to redeem his people, accepted as the Redeemer of his people, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. John Calvin and John Trapp both had tremendous statements here. Let me give them both to you. Calvin said, this is the highest honor of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. What consolation is it for us to learn that not until we are with him does he possess all his parts, I wish to be regarded as complete. He must have us, or he can never be complete. Darwin put, he must have you, or he can never be satisfied. It's necessary. It's vital. John Trapp said, Christ, who having voluntarily subjected himself to be our head, accounts not himself complete without his members. In this respect, we have the honor of making Christ perfect, complete, as the members do to the body. Just cut the end off of that little finger there. Now you can see that. Cut the end off the little toe down yonder. And the body is marred. no longer the perfect specimen of humanity, you see. It's no longer complete. Because one little part of one member is missing. That's what Ephesians 1:23 declares. Jesus Christ, our head, cannot lose one particle of his body and be complete. It's a vital union. All right, third. This is a union. This union of Christ in our souls is a union of life. Life with Christ, yes. Life by Christ, yes. Life in Christ is what I'm driving at. A union of life by the mysterious, wondrous extraction of life from him who is declared to be life. Adam is the one who made that statement that Paul cites in Ephesians chapter 5. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. The Lord God, when he made the man Adam, said, it's not good for man to be alone. Let us make a help meet for him. A help meet for him. One to help him. One who is worthy of him. One acceptable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on our father Adam. And he cut open his side and took one of his ribs and closed up the wound in his flesh. And of the rib that he took from Adam, God made woman. And he brought her to Adam. And Adam said, wow. Look at that. Let's call her woman. Because she was taken out of man. And she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and be joined to his wife. He didn't have a clue what he was talking about. He didn't have a father except God. He didn't have a mother. He didn't have a clue what he's talking about. But our Redeemer knows from whence his bride came. The Lord God Almighty pierced him to death with the sword of his justice. And from him sprung his church. And he says, wow, look at that. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This speaks of a union that compares to nothing, to which nothing can be compared. As bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, we are the possession of our husband. I know that doesn't sound good in this politically incorrect generation. And it's incorrect. I'm correct. I'll say it again. It's incorrect. I'm correct. She's the possession of her husband. Well, I'm not anybody's possession. Oh, if you could be this kind of possession, you'd want to be. She's the purchase of his blood. She's the property of his love. She's the singular object of his relentless devotion and care. Oh, wondrous thought. We belong to God the Son. We are his peculiar possession, the property of his heart. I belong to Christ alone, just to him. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. High heaven that heard the solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear, till life, in life's latest hour I bow, and bless in death this bond so dear. Fourth, this vital, eternal union of life, life extracted from Him who is life, is a union that is secret. It's kept secret, known only to God, known only to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, not known to any man until that person is born again. And then it's a manifest union. And this is what happens in the new birth. Now, I know some folks are going to say that's hard shell doctrine. That's all right. That's all right. I don't care what kind of doctrine it is, as long as it's true doctrine. The birth of a child is not the beginning of life. Now, that's not a supposition. That's just fact. The birth of a child is not the beginning of life. A child in his mother's womb is as much alive as a child outside his mother's womb. The birth of the child is but the manifestation of life. So too, the birth of a soul in regeneration is not the beginning of life. No. But life and immortality brought to light by the gospel. Is that the language of this book? Is that what it says? Let's see. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now remember what Paul's describing here. He's talking about the gospel for which he is in bonds. And he says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of this gospel. The gospel of God, verse 9, who hath saved us, past tense, and called us, past tense, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, get it now, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, by the appearing, not his appearing in the flesh, not his appearing on earth, not his appearing in heaven, his appearing in you, in the gift of life. I'll show it to you. Read on. By the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now let me camp here for a few minutes. Life began for you and me when Christ Jesus stood forth as our surety. Life began for us when He stood before the Father as our life, and we stood in Him. Brother Chris Cunningham, just a few weeks ago, wrote a very brief statement in his bulletin. This is what it said. I believe that men will argue about the new nature up until the time they have one, and then they'll just be grateful to God, the God of all grace who makes all things new. That's exactly what our Lord said in our text. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I'm in you. You'll quit fussing about it then. You got it. You got it. It is this impartation of Christ, this new creation in us, that begins a warfare inside. A warfare with which all God's people struggle. Oh, how beastly we are by nature. How often, like John Newton, we sigh, if I love, why am I thus? Why this dull and lifeless frame? Hardly sure can they be worse who have never heard His name. What doubts and fears many of God's people experience with regard to their saving interest in Christ. Doubts and fears that arise from a failure to realize that every heaven-born soul lives in this world with two distinct natures. In Scripture, they're referred to in this language, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, flesh and spirit. It's commonly assumed by people who have been taught erroneously that the new birth is the change of a man. Yeah, the Lord changed him. Usually it goes this way. He sure changed. He changed his ways. You need to change your ways. Changing your ways won't do you any good. In fact, even if you could change yourself, it wouldn't do you any good. Mm-mm. The new birth is not the change of a man. The new birth is imparting a new man. The new birth is creating another man. The new birth is not a reformation, but a regeneration. It is not a reforming of man. It is the regenerating, the re-giving of life in man by God the Holy Spirit. How many there are who live in constant turmoil, knowing the abiding evil that's in them, but never daring to acknowledge it, lest they be scorned by others who pretend to be holy. The new birth is Christ created in you. It's the imparting of righteousness to you. Now, it doesn't matter whether you call it imparted righteousness, a new nature, a righteous nature, the new man, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But I'm not talking about the imparting of a righteous record. You can't impart a record to somebody. You can stick it in his pocket, but you can't impart it to him. It is the imparting of righteousness to you. Christ, our righteousness, put in you. Christ, our righteousness, taking up residence in you. In every believer, there are these two natures, Adam and Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, which John says cannot sin. And Adam, who can do nothing but sin. In Genesis chapter 5, you don't need to turn there, but I urge you to look at it. Verses 1 and 2. Moses tells us that all men were created at one time. When Adam was created, God gathered up some dust, fixed a shape of a man, and there he lay, just a pile of dirt. And then God breathed into Adam's nostrils, and that pile of dirt became a living soul. Is that what the book says? But when that happened, in Genesis 5, we're told that all the race was created. Everybody, you were. I was. We're not created one at a time as we're born in this world. No. We're born, but not created. We had our creation in our father Adam all at one time, and now by natural generation, we receive from our father Adam his nature, and here it stands. That's what we are by nature. In the same sense, that one who is the last Adam stood before our God as our representative man, Adam, before ever the world was. He is that one who, in whose image and after whose likeness the first Adam was made. And when he stood before God as the man, Christ Jesus, our representative, our surety, as our life, as long as he has had existence as our mediator, we've had life in him, and it brought to us by his grace at the appointed time of his love. Ooh. Now we wear His name, the name He gave us in free justification. His name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And we have His nature, the nature He gives us in free sanctification, in regeneration. And in sanctification, as in justification, He is the Lord our righteousness. And we are called by God Himself, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Oh, imagine that. God looks on His Son and declares that I am righteous. And this is just as necessary, just as vital, as is redemption and righteousness. Just as vital. Without the new birth, the blood of Christ won't take you to glory. Without the new birth, the righteous obedience of Christ won't make you qualified for heaven. You must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And if you could, you'd beg for God to let you run off down to hell and take shelter from heaven because you're not fit for it. There is a holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And it's not a holiness you muster from within. It's not a holiness you perform. It is Christ who of God is made unto us sanctification, holiness, and given to us in the new birth. Oh, may God make Him all to you, giving Him to you and giving you all in Him. Soon, our Lord Jesus will come again, and He will gather His own to Himself, and He will present us, how does the book put it? Holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight with exceeding joy. He will spread us before wandering worlds. And He will say, look here what my grace has done. Behold, these pure, chaste virgins. Holy, as God Himself is holy. Perfect, as God Himself is perfect. Accepted before God Almighty, as Christ Himself is accepted. For near, so very near to God, nearer we cannot be. For in the person of His dear Son, we are as near as He. Amen. Amen.